Our God and our Father, we come before you not out of habit, but out of recognized need. We come to hear your glorious, sweet, and holy voice. Speak to us, O God, by your grace, from your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I'm not going to say anything to you today that you have not heard, I'm sure, many a time before. Rather, following Peter's example in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I hope not to be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath chosen. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The faith of Jesus Christ makes serious claims. It claims to be a revelation from God. This is the point that Peter makes here in verse 16 when he tells us, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is telling us that whatever he has related to us, he and his fellow apostles, concerning the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not the product of some kind of a human invention, human imagination, human ingenuity. No, he says, this is not a cunningly devised fable. We were eyewitnesses. Now, one could say, what could be more reliable than an eyewitness? Well, we'll come to that. But surely we will agree that an eyewitness is a very solid testimony. Peter gives us this, his testimony. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Of course, Peter is referring to that event on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he, with two others of the disciples, were with our Lord. I'm sure you are well acquainted with the story. Peter brash, unthinking, warm-hearted, sincere Peter, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Because they had appeared there on the mount. And suddenly, Peter's heart stops beating because a voice is heard from heaven, silencing this well-meaning but poorly informed expression of devotion. This is my beloved son, hear him. Now you may be interested to know that the Roman Catholics have built on what they believe to be the Mount of Transfiguration, a tabernacle composed of three tabernacles. Of course, if Peter said it, it must be right. But that is not the affirmation that God gave Peter. God tells Peter that he is to focus on his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Not Moses, not Elijah. This is my beloved son. Peter heard that voice. He saw what he describes here as the excellent glory, so terrible a majesty that they fell on their faces as dead men and dared not raise their eyes again until our Lord came to them and said, arise. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. We heard it. It was tangible. It was real to us. This is not a cunningly devised fable. This is truth if there ever was anything truthful. Yet, Peter says in verse 19, most fascinatingly, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. First, we have a sure word. This book from which we read is the very voice of God to mankind. It is as sure could be. It is surer than heaven and earth, which will pass away before the slightest iota of this word will pass away. It is a sure word of prophecy coming out of heaven itself. But that is not quite what Peter is saying. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure? More is comparative, is it not? Well, more than what? More sure than Peter's eyewitness testimony. More sure than Peter's own experience as he was with him in the mountain, heard and saw. Why is the Word of God more sure than human experience, even divinely inspired human experience? This is a very important question in this experience-orientated era of history in which we now live. So much of what goes on, even in our churches, is all geared toward experience. Particularly certain kinds of experience. Happy, pleasant, comfortable experiences. Incidentally, not the kind of experience that Peter had when he was on the mountain. There was no hallelujah glory there. There was fear and trembling. There's far more to the Christian life than giddiness. There's awe. There's majesty. It is a Christian who says, woe is me, for I am undone. Who, as he faces the utter holiness of God's majesty, comes to a sense of his own miserable sinfulness and has a true sense of his lostness. That is a true Christian experience, and one which we should have not only at the outset of our Christian life, but which should constantly cast us upon the grace of God day by day. Yet there is something far more reliable than the best of Christian experience. We have a more sure word, and that is the word of prophecy. Now, why is this word more sure? Peter explains in verses 20 and 21. It is more sure because we know this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is Peter telling us here? He is telling us that the testimony of Scripture is not only valid because it is the testimony of eyewitnesses, but that testimony, in the process of it being delivered, was governed by the Holy Spirit. So they were not in danger of having human interpretation of this or that event intervening, distorting the truth. We said, what could be more reliable than an eyewitness? It is now time for us to say, what could be less reliable than an eyewitness? Is that not why so often we have to go to court? How many versions of any one event there could be? One, two? Depends on the number of eyewitnesses. Every one of them will see it from a different angle, from a different perspective. Every one of them will notice certain things because of all kinds of propensities that have to do with the eyewitness itself. He or she may be inclined to be protective of the driver, for example, in a road accident, or of the child, or of the person who was passing by the road and was hit by the car. There are so many factors, all of which contribute to our perception of our true and real experiences. Is this not true of the Christian life? So often we make the mistake of trying to interpret divine providences, his government in our life. How many times have we thought, I am suffering this because, and then we filled in the dotted line. And how many times were we wrong? I dare say more times than we presently recognize. What could be less reliable than a human witness? An eyewitness. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well then, how was this testimony given? The prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. I'm going to tell you this story, I'm going to tell you that story. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now there are two important things which we need to say with regard to this statement. The first is this. These were men, holy, yes, but these were men. Men of God, yes, but these were men who spoke. And that is the point of contact between us and them. They were human. They spoke a human language. That is why we can access our Bibles, read them, and understand them. There was a time when, because no literature could be found in New Testament Greek, the conviction arose that New Testament Greek was actually a heavenly Greek, as if the angels spoke Greek. Of course, we all know that they really speak Hebrew, unless you're Scottish and you think they speak Gaelic. Only to discover that the Greek of the New Testament was such a mundane, pedestrian, everyday life kind of Greek that literature was not written in that form of Greek. So it wasn't a higher Greek, it was actually an everyday Greek. The kind of Greek with which children said, hey, toss me the ball, and fishmongers said, well, it's going to cost you tuppence, and wives expressed their views of their husbands, and husbands gave instructions to their constructors, to their laborers, responded to their employers, soldiers received and gave orders. It was everyday human language. Dear friends, this too is grace. God spoke to us in a way that we can understand. And therefore the rules of understanding the Word of God are the very same rules, if you forgive me for putting it this way, by which we understand any piece of literature. It has to do with the semantics. It has to do with the grammar. It has to do with the literary mode. We approach the scripture and we study it in terms of interpretation by the very same rules we approach any other piece of scripture written by humans. However, we approach it with a faith, with open hearts, with trust, and with obedience, knowing that this is the truth of God in human language, such as I hope we will know never, ever to approach any other piece of literature. This is the Word of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The second point that we need to make out of this statement is as follows. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, it wasn't just one man who sat down and composed the whole of the Bible, no. We see the humanity of the Bible in the different styles. Jonah. Jonah is well-formed, beautiful piece of writing. If he was in my composition class, he would have gotten an A+. Hosea. Hosea's syntax is absolutely horrific. It is unacceptable. I'm afraid, Hosea, you're going to have to stay another year and learn proper composition. Hebrew, not English, composition. And our translations often try to round the unfinished sentences in the sharper corners of the Hebrew. But you see, Hosea was expressing by the very terseness and the contortedness of his language, he was expressing something of the vehemence of God's jealousy over Israel that had betrayed him as a wife had betrayed her husband. There was no room here for finely formed, completed sentences. Here was an expression through the very language of anger and jealousy, love and longing, yes, even of divine frustration. So holy men spoke, however the differences between them may be. They spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. It was he who suggested this word and not another to them. It is he who moved them to write this and not another. The Holy Ghost controlled every aspect of their writing without it becoming a form of dictation. Think of it this way. You're leading your horse or your bull to drink. You are leading. You are not carrying. The horse or the bull follow you to a meaningful extent by their own will. And they will have different gates. Some will have a rather stately kind of a gait. Others will lumber along. But you are leading them. So too, the Holy Ghost moved these men, leading them, controlling them absolutely without their losing anything of their individuality or of the particular gift or linguistic tendencies which they may have. And it is precisely because the Holy Ghost led these men, controlled them so consistently, so thoroughly, that no prophecy is the product of human interpretation of facts. And therefore the Word of God is indeed more sure than any other human experience. More sure than any other human testimony. I'm often asked in the church, which I'm privileged to serve, why don't we have testimonies? Well, we do have a few. Very rarely. Well, then why don't we have more testimonies? And here is my answer. We have a more sure word. On a personal level, I'm certainly interested. Let's sit down on the corner, have a cup of coffee. You have a cup of coffee. I'll have a glass of water. And tell me about your experience. But don't stand up here before the people of God in a worship service and tell me what you think about what you experienced. Give me the Word. Give me God's Word. It is more sure. Do you, dear friends, trust God's Word? Are you, dear friends, taken up more with experience than with the truth of God's Word? It's surprising to notice how much Peter emphasizes in this one chapter knowledge. Repeatedly coming back to this, it is true knowledge that we are provided with everything that is necessary for godliness and partake of the divine nature. This surely must mean something more to all of us. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as into a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What is Peter telling us here? Well, he's telling us that this Word of God is given to us so that we would take heed to it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a number of important things. It, of course, means that when we come to church, we do our best to stay awake. We stay alert, we open our Bibles, we listen to what the preacher says, we examine what he says by the word we are studying. We take heed. It also means that when we read our Bibles, we're not satisfied with simply going over the word. You know how it is that you can hear without listening? We're all good at that. But this word is a word to which we should pay heed. We should give our attention. It means that we need to think about the Bible. It means that we need to study the Bible. Reverend Malcolm is not a replacement for our personal Bible study. He is no substitute, however fine a preacher he may be. We, each one of us individually, must take heed, must give attention to the Word of God, must not merely read it, but study it in order to understand it. Regretfully, Christians nowadays prefer Christian experience. Story, biographies, or how-to kinds of books, rather than good theology and solid commentaries which drive us to the Word of God and force us to engage in that very demanding human occupation called thinking, which is becoming increasingly uncommon these days. Dear friends, the way to right thinking is thinking. And the way to think is to study the Word of God. And you know, this is such a live word that when we study it, we find it suddenly begins to study us. The best way to know ourselves, taught us Calvin, is to know Him whom to know is life eternal. And the only way to know Him is not by studying our experiences, but the self-revelation that God has given us in His blessed Word. I'm more sure word of prophecy. And so I would like to hope that in your annual family budgets, in addition to the new car and the renovation of your house, you will have a substantial sum set aside for commentaries, for good, solid Christian literature. There is out there a treasure you cannot imagine. A treasure which you have and to which I have access because I'm able to read English. But most of the people in my congregation who cannot read English are totally unaware. God has given you a treasure, an opportunity to take heed. There's one more point I would like to make with regard to this taking heed. We study not only to know, but to obey. We must take heed by using the Word of God to examine our hearts, the way we live, the way we think, what we believe, and constantly correct ourselves. Bible study, Bible reading must be an act of Christian devotion, not in some superficial sense, but an act of loving obedience. You do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Dear friends, our hearts are a dark place. Dear friends, this world is a dark place. Now, you know how it is when you are walking out at night. You just turn the light on and see which way you're going and turn it off and off you go onwards to wherever you want to go? No, of course not. You will turn that light on and you will shine on your way to make sure that you will not stumble until you come to the place where you can pull out your key and use your light to sign that you've got the right key, insert it into the right keyhole and open the door. And then you're safe. That is how we should treat our Bibles. Constantly studying it. Daily studying it. Using every opportunity we have to take heed to this more sure word of prophecy as a light shining in a dark place until that glorious day comes, and come it will, when the day star will arise in our hearts, our Lord will come, darkness will be dispelled, and we will know even as we are known. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for your word, this more sure word of prophecy. We ask for grace to take heed of it. Forgive us, O Lord, our neglect of your word. Forgive us, O Lord, our abuse of it as we satisfied ourselves with hearing words which never occupied our minds and therefore could never occupy our hearts. Forgive us, O Lord, for the superficiality of our faith, sincere though it be. Drive us by your Holy Spirit to your word. And through it, shine our hearts until that day will come and the day star arise in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can see our closing hymn from Geoffrey, page number 777. Jesus, and so ever thee, a mortal man, ashamed of thee.